Take your Bibles this morning and turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. As we continue our series of messages on this book, this is the 10th message in our series, and we're going to finish off chapter 2 today and get started into the third chapter. So Mark, chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 23. Mark 2:23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked him, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent, and he looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." As you know, in our studies so far, we have seen in the second chapter that there were several controversies that Jesus entered into. One of those had to do with the aspect of forgiveness. When he forgave a man his sins, the leaders of the Jews were very upset because they knew only God could forgive sins, and by Jesus doing that, he was claiming, in effect, to be God. And then, too, of course, they were upset on another occasion by the fact that he was having fellowship with people they did not approve of. One man in particular, Levi, who was a tax collector and who had become a disciple of Jesus. We know him as Matthew. And yet they were very upset that Jesus was eating with Matthew and with some of his tax-collecting friends. And so there was the whole controversy regarding fellowship. Then, too, there was the last controversy that we looked at, the matter of fasting, and what the Scriptures tell us about that, and how Jesus Christ, of course, was not encouraging his disciples to fast while he was with them. Fasting was something that you did at a time of discouragement or a time of great sorrow, but certainly not at a time when the bridegroom was with them. Who wants to be fasting when there's a wedding going on? And Jesus is in effect saying, "I'm the bridegroom, and now is the time to be rejoicing. The day will come when you can fast after I'm taken to Calvary's cross, and then there might be a time for that, but not right now." Well, the fourth and final conflict we're going to look at it today, we're going to do it under two different studies, and yet they all have to do with the same item, namely fulfilling the Sabbath law. As we look at this here, we see that Mark, as well as Matthew and Luke also, describe two different events, but they both have to do with how Jesus handled the Sabbath day. And scholars do not agree as to just when these events actually happened. But we do know that all the gospel writers, at least the synoptic writers, place these in connection with the stories that we have been looking at, because it again shows controversy that Jesus was having with the Jewish people, as well as also showing the different approach that he had from that which they were involved with. Now today, as we look at this question of fulfilling the Sabbath, we want to look at it under two very easy headings. The first heading has to do with harvesting, and the second one has to do with healing. and they're very easy to spot here. The first one here about harvesting, we find right there at the tail end of Mark chapter 2. In order to understand this passage of Scripture here, we have to realize a little bit about the customs of that day. In Jesus' day, there were main roads, just like we have today. Probably not nearly as good, but still, they had their main roads. But they also had places that were roadways or pathways that existed between various parts of property. And it was permissible for people to walk down those pathways between various fields in order to get from one place to another. Now, many times when people were walking down those pathways, it might be the time of the year when there was a crop in the field. And if it was time for harvesting, it was very easy for them as they walked along the path to see some of the grain that was there, and they might reach out from the stalks that were there and take some of the grain or some of the corn, and they might actually eat it. You say, well, wasn't that stealing? And the answer is no, because back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 25, it was permitted for a Jewish person to do exactly that. They were not allowed, of course, to take a sickle and go right into the harvest field and actually start harvesting the crop, but if they wanted to grab an ear of corn or something like that along the way, that was entirely permissible. Be like finding an apple laid along the ground in somebody's orchard and picking it up and deciding that you're going to eat it. Same idea. There was nothing wrong with this, and on any other day of the week, if Jesus' disciples were doing this, there would have been no crime alleged to them. However, because this was a Sabbath day, there was a lot of discussion happening here. And, of course, to understand what we're talking about here, when we talk about the Sabbath, we are not talking about Sunday. We're talking about the time period from 6 o'clock on Friday evenings to 6 o'clock on Saturday evenings. Jewish people do not measure the time in Jesus' day from 12 until 12 like we do, but they measured it from 6 until 6. And so Friday evening and most of the daylight hours of Saturday would be constituting the Sabbath. The problem was not in the fact that there was still under the Old Covenant law, and Jesus, by the way, is operating yet under that Old Covenant system. The problem is not that there was a law that said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was something that God had clearly placed within the Mosaic law, and it was something that God had intended for his people Israel to follow. The problem came when people took what was a law that God had given and they began to add other things to it. That's where the problem so often came. Remember what legalism is. It's either claiming that by obedience of some law you can be saved or keep saved, or legalism also is when people make up their own rules and regulations and then expect others to do them, even judging them if they don't. And that, of course, is what was going on here on the part of the Jewish people. There was a lot of hair-splitting traditions about what could and could not happen on the Sabbath during the days when Jesus was living. The idea of going and reaching out and taking an ear of corn off one of the plants that were there and eating it or taking it maybe and taking the kernels off of that ear, it was described there as working. This was harvesting. This was threshing in the mind of some Jewish people. They were very upset. They didn't want anybody to be doing that because that was work and that was a violation of the law. I want you to remember one thing. To break the Sabbath, according to the law of Moses, if you broke the Sabbath, it was actually punishable by death. That's why they were so eager to catch Jesus or his disciples breaking, in their mind, what was the Sabbath law. Because, remember, they were out to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. They didn't want anything to do with this Jesus. They were opposed to him in every way. And so what happens when they saw Jesus' disciples taking some of this corn or some of the grain there, they immediately said, why don't you do something about this? They thought that they had him. They had a reason for which to accuse him as well as his disciples. Jesus, however, responded to them in the best way possible. You notice that many times when Christ discussed things with the Jewish leaders, when they asked him a question, the way he responded was by turning a question right back to them. And that's a very good way to do it sometimes, because people think that by asking a question, they put you on the defensive. But Jesus, by returning their question with a question of his own, actually put them on the defensive and he himself on the offensive. And Jesus did the right thing, too. He went to the scriptures. And of course, that's where we determine what things are right and what things are not. The standard for us as believers, even today, is always the Word of God. It is what the Bible actually teaches. It's not what we hear on some television talk show. It's not what some popular personality says on a radio program or anything like that. What determines what is the law of God for our life is what the scriptures actually teach us. And we are to understand that not only related to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but where we as the church today stand too under the new and the better covenant that God has given to us. But it's the Word of God ultimately that is always the standard. It is the proving ground. And so what did Jesus do? He reminded them of an incident from their Old Testament. It was a story about David. You remember that one day David was summoned by Samuel the prophet, and after investigating all the sons of Jesse, it was decided by the Lord through Samuel that David was to become the next king of Israel. David was anointed as king, and yet even though he was anointed, he did not immediately occupy the throne. There was one man, of course, that was determined to hang on to the throne, and that was Saul. And so you know the story about David's life. He had to keep running from place to place to try to stay alive until at last the time that he would become the actual king would take place. And so while David is running, Jesus reminds the audience here that one of the things that David did was something that from a legal standpoint would not have been correct to do. What did David do? He's running for his life. He's hungry. The people that are with him are hungry. And so what do? They go into the temple of God and they find there the showbread that are there in front of the worshipers who come to worship at that place. The showbread were 12 loaves of bread. And every week there were 12 new loaves that were put out. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel, and by having those 12 loaves placed there for everybody to see, it was a reminder that God was one who continued to care for Israel and provide for all of their needs, both spiritually and physically. When the week came to an end, however, it was time to replace the old loaves with new ones. And when that took place, the old loaves were able to be eaten by the priests that worked in that place. And you say, well, were they any good then? I don't know. Apparently, because that was one of the ways that the priests were allowed to feed themselves, even through the work that they did. Now here comes David. He is not a priest. He's anointed to be king, but still that does not qualify him to be eating the showbread, or the bread of the face, as it is sometimes referred to. And yet David comes in there, and in conversation with Abiathar the priest, he is given certain bread in order to eat and to sustain his own life, and as well as some of the folks that are with him. This is something that from a legal standpoint was wrong. It was not permitted. And yet God never condemned David for it, nor did he judge him for it. Why not? Well, things were very wrong in Israel at this time. David was the one who was actually anointed to be the king, and yet Saul was still hanging on to his kingship yet. And David was on the run trying to survive from one place to another. And when he took that bread that belonged only to the priest and he ate it and used it as food for himself and for his companions, God knew that the reason why this was happening, because Israel had not followed through and placed David on the throne as they should have. And so as a result, he was forced to flee for his life. And God totally overlooked what David was doing there, knowing that it was the right thing to do. God accepted it. He never condemned him or criticized him for it anywhere. Now here's Jesus coming with that story, and he throws it right back at the Jewish people. And he said, look, if David could do something that was clearly against the law, and yet God did not condemn him because of some of the wrongs that were being done to him, then why in the world would you possibly condemn my disciples who are breaking no law at all? They are doing what Deuteronomy 23 allows them to do. And the fact that you call it harvesting on the Sabbath is only because it's one of your man-made traditions that you have thought up, but are never said to be required of God anywhere in the Old Testament. There was nothing in the Old Testament anywhere that said that a person couldn't take a piece of grain off the plants there, or an ear of corn or whatever. That was all part of the man-made rules that these people had established. And as they were doing this in legalistic fashion, first they make the rule, then they criticize anyone who does not follow the rule that they have made. You know, that kind of thing still happens today in religious circles everywhere. There are all kinds of rules that people have. Can't do this, you can't do that. Some people are quite famous for all the things that they don't do or don't allow you to do. And yet it's amazing that as we as New Testament Christians look at what God actually requires of us under the new covenant, we don't find a lot of those things that people have put into their constitutions in some churches, or things that they have insisted that people must do. A lot of it is man-made rules and regulations. And of course, when that happens, we find that there's all kinds of strife that can take place. And we may not go so far as to kill one another, but sometimes we kill one another with words because somebody doesn't agree with our particular standard. I remember back in college years ago that my Greek professor, William Radius, always used to tell us in Greek class, he'd say, fellas, he says, there is no war like a church war. And you know, he was absolutely right. Now, thank God we don't have that type of strife and animosity going on here. And I'm so thankful to God for that. But you know what? As you rub shoulders with people, and as you have opportunities to be with other believers, sometimes a lot of attention is given to the areas where we differ rather than the areas where we are alike and the things that we believe in common. This is especially true when it concerns a lot of things that are really not God-given at all, but they are man-made. Did not Jesus Christ, the one who gave the Sabbath to begin with, and the one who is the Lord of the heavens and the earth and Lord of the Sabbath as well, did not that Jesus have a right to say how the Sabbath was going to be carried out? Why, of course he did, because all of this world belongs to him. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Even now, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And Jesus Christ said, look, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't come to me, leaders, with your man-made rules when I, the Lord who gave the Sabbath to begin with, have a perfect right to say how things are to be carried out on that day. Well, you might say, well, that probably was just a one-time incident. Jesus certainly didn't have any more controversy about that subject, did he? Wrong. Many times it seemed like this was a very popular one to attack Jesus on, because there were so many times when what he was doing did not agree with all the man-made regulations that others were imposing upon him. When we look at chapter 3 now, verse 1, we see a second incident dealing with the same item here of Sabbath strife. This one has to do not with the matter of harvesting, but it has to do with healing. And you can say, well, healing? Why would anybody have a problem with healing? Well, if you are a legalistic type of person and you want to make lots of rules, it's very easy to do that sort of thing. And here they are doing it in the area of healing. You notice another time he went into the synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Notice that even though the synagogues were not perfect places, Jesus still went there to worship the Lord. Sometimes, you know, you hear people say, well, I don't want to go to the church anywhere because, after all, churches are full of hypocrites and there's a lot of people in there that shouldn't be there and all that. Why would I want to go to a place like that? Well, I guess when they say things like that, they somehow think they're better than Jesus. Jesus went to the synagogues, even though there were not perfect people there by any stretch of the imagination. And even though things were not perfect there, nonetheless, he worshiped on a regular basis. That was his custom. The Bible tells us not only did he go to the synagogues for public worship, but the Bible also tells us that Jesus himself was one who was very committed to private worship too. He'd often get away with his heavenly Father and spend time in prayer, and you and I need to do both. We need to be involved in public worship. We need to be involved in private worship. This is what Jesus did. This is how Christians are to live in the way that he himself followed as well. Well, when we look at this story here, what do we see? There's a man there with a shriveled hand. And we don't know exactly how this happened. It might have been because of a disease. It might have been because of an accident or injury that the man had experienced. But whatever the case, it was bad enough that when you looked at the man, you could see that there was something wrong with his hand. Can you imagine what it would be like to go through your life with a hand that didn't work properly? I'll tell you, that'd be very hard on a guitar player. I'm always glad just for that sake alone that I've got two working hands that we can keep the instrument going. But you know what? There are a lot of things that we need two hands for, and one is not quite enough. I know people can sometimes recover from different challenges and the like. Connie mentioned the festival that we're going to have here in the summertime. And of course, the Doyle Lawson Band is a very talented band. He's had a number of great players over the years. But I remember one year watching him on video, and I noticed that at one time he had a man who played a banjo with his group that had learned how to recover from a bad hand. He was missing some of the fingers on his hand and yet had learned to play the banjo very, very well. A lot of people have learned how to overcome those physical challenges that they have. But here the sad thing was, Jesus was there. He is the healer. He is the one who could change that man's condition in a moment. And what's the one thing that the leaders are doing? Are they feeling any compassion for the man? Are they hoping that, yes, Jesus, if you can heal this man, please do, because we want to see something good happen to this person? On the contrary, they sat back there quietly. And it says in verse 2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. That was their whole reason for being there that day, just to catch Jesus again, violating their man-made rules. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. I think that's a great statement right there, because Jesus wants to leave no doubt about what is going to happen. Everybody is going to be able to see it. He is clearly flying in the face of all that religiosity, which was not part of God's law. And now he's going to do something in front of everybody that's going to get a lot of people upset. And yet, it's going to be the right thing to do. Stand up in front of everyone. The man did. And then Jesus again responds to their accusing eyes with another question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? They remained silent. I'll bet they did remain silent, because if they were really thinking, they realized that they were very much in favor of saving life, at least if it was one of their cattle they did. You remember the story one time where Jesus said, what happens if one of your oxen falls into a ditch? Do you leave it there, or do you try to rescue the ox and get him out of the ditch? Well, of course, they were good business people. They didn't want an ox left in the ditch, hurt. If there was something they could do to rescue that ox, that was just good business, right? And yet, people would be concerned about an oxen like that, and yet the life of a human being, and not just the continued existence of his life, but the quality of his life, they had no interest in at all. Jesus Christ asked that question and said, what is the right thing to do here, to do good or to do evil? And what did they do? How did they answer? It says they didn't answer. They remained silent. They had no answer to give him. They had probably learned the foolishness of trying to take Jesus on one-on-one or head-to-head. They couldn't do it. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And you know what? That's all he had to do. Just say the word. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Jesus Christ is a savior of the total person. Jesus Christ can save people spiritually, but he can save people even physically. Jesus Christ still heals people today, but it's always in line with what he purposes to do. That's the important thing to remember. Jesus went one day to a pool. There were several people waiting beside the pool. They were all had different afflictions, and they were all hoping to get into the water while it was swirling in order to be healed. And yet, out of all the people that were gathered around the poolside that day, Jesus didn't go up and heal every one of them. He took one man, a man who had been in a certain condition for 38 years. And in the sovereign plan of God, that was the day that God touched that man and his life was changed. A great healing took place for that man. And we need to realize that healing powers are always within the sovereign prerogative of Almighty God. The Bible says that when it comes to these things, that there are many things that God has revealed to us, but there are some things that are secret things that God has not revealed. We can be thankful in many respects that God has not revealed, for example, like the day of our death. What would it be like if you went through your life and you knew the day you were going to die and you always had to be thinking about that? I know it's coming. I know it's coming. I know it's going to be here close. The Lord leaves many of those things unknown. They remain secret things. He himself knows all the days that are marked out for us. He himself knows if he is going to bring healing to someone. But there are many things that he does not choose to tell us. On the other hand, what does he do? He tells us to pray for those who are sick, to do everything we can to help the sick, the afflicted. The Bible reminds us, too, that in the sovereign will of God, that many times he heals all of our diseases and brings great power to bear on many sad situations like this. Well, that's what Jesus did here today. It was all part of his plan. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Whenever Jesus did a miracle of healing, there was never any question that it really happened. You know, sometimes in our world today, we hear about people who claim to have healing powers, and yet a lot of times when they perform certain healings, if you look at the people that they supposedly healed a week or two later, they're still walking around with the same limp or the same problem with this or the same problem with that, this person was healed, and yet there is no evidence to indicate it at all. But when Jesus really brings a healing to bear, there's no question about it. It's perfectly clear. There is a complete restoration. I want to remind you that the same Jesus who said, "Stretch forth your hand," and a complete restoration took place, that same Jesus is the one who is going to come again someday, and he's going to give a command too. The Bible says that when Christ comes the second time, that there will be the cry, and there will be the voice of the archangel, and the shout, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And what happened? We will raise from the dead, and what will happen? There will be a transformation. We will be changed. How? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Just as Jesus healed this man here quickly by simply speaking the word, and the man was completely restored, so Jesus Christ is going to do that with all believers someday when he gives to them a brand new body in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is a twinkling of an eye, by the way? Is that quicker than a wink? I suspect. How long does it take you to wink? Well, at least that quick, God can restore us in a wink, in the twinkling of an eye, just a brief second or a nanosecond, if you will. There can come a complete transformation, and Jesus will do that someday. But you see, all these wonderful things that Jesus is doing here on earth is showing us what? It's showing us what a great Savior he really is. And it gives credibility also to the promises regarding his coming one day and all the things that he is going to do for believers. Sometimes the critics of Christianity say, well, how do you know those things are true? How do you know Jesus is going to come? How do you know he's going to give us brand new bodies? How do you know that Jesus can do any of these things? Well, look at the record. Did Jesus raise anybody from the dead while he was here on earth? Yes, at least three times. Did he transform people's body? Did he, in a moment, as in here in this case, did he completely restore a man to full and normal health? He could do that in a split second. All he had to do was speak the word. And you see, there's abundant evidence all throughout the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the rightful object of our faith and the rightful object of our trust. Who else could we put our trust in? Can any other great religious leader of the world do what Jesus has done? Can they raise the dead to life? Can they transform bodies physically in a moment with simply the command of the Lord himself? The answer clearly is no. But you know what? Jesus can. And one day he will in such a magnificent way that it's going to astound us when we see the things that he will surely do. Now notice what happened. After the hand was completely restored, did the enemies of Jesus say, all right, you've made your point. We were wrong. We're glad you did it. Did they take that approach? No. On the contrary, the first thing they did, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. If you had a doctor who could do things like this, would you want to kill him? You'd say, man, no, let's get a way to train other doctors that are just like this. And think how great it would be if there were doctors who could actually do things like that. The leaders of the Jews didn't want anything to do with him at all, even though he had restored a man's hand right before their very eyes. All they could think about was, he's different than us. We don't like him. We don't agree with him. We're going to kill him. And isn't it interesting, who do they go to get help? The Herodians. I'm sure you can see from that name, the Herodians, that it must refer back to a king by the name of Herod. Herod, of course, was no friend of the Jews, even though he was the king of the Jews. At this time, when Herod was king, there was a political group of people that took his name and applied it to their political group. They were the Herodians. They were the ones who were very much opposed to the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. But here, what happens? Their animosity toward Jesus suddenly made strange bedfellows. They come together. Why? Because of the simple fact that they do not want anything to do with Jesus. What was their problem? Why did they act the way that they did? It's because of the fact, first of all, that they were tradition taught, not scripture taught. Jesus on one occasion said, the problem with you Jewish leaders is that you love the dictates of the elders, but you deny the clear commands of the scriptures. And here again, we see the same thing. This time it's in the case of the Sabbath, but it could have been any other of the commands that God had given. What also was their problem? Not only were they tradition taught rather than scripture taught, but they were also closed-minded and would not appreciate the wonderful things that Jesus had actually done. How could anybody be upset with a great leader like this? And remember too, Jesus told us that if people hated them, or rather him, if people hated him, what are they going to do to us? Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. A lot of times we as Christians think, well, we want to go through life and we don't want to have any of that. We don't want to be hated by anybody. We want to be liked by anybody. We'll do everything we can to be liked and popular and approved of. If you're following Jesus, you can expect that there will be animosity. You can expect that there will be hatred. You can expect that people will not agree with you and that some people might actually wish to remove you, maybe not physically, but at least in terms of influence anyway. Jesus told us about this. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to remember to keep on following him, because Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, is the one who gives us the complete and full Sabbath rest that we all seek. Jesus on one occasion said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I'll give you rest. You want rest for your souls? You'll find it with me. You want eternal rest? You want to live with me and with my Father in heaven forever? You want that? I will give it to you." Jesus Christ is our true Sabbath today, and that's why Paul in Colossians 2:16-17, writing to a group of people who were under the same kind of influence then in Colossae, an influence in which people were trying to force them back under a lot of rules and regulations that were no longer applicable. The Apostle Paul said in there in Colossians 2, he said, "Let no one judge you in regard to these things." Which things are what? A shadow. But who's the reality? Jesus is the reality. Why would we want to be dabbling in all kinds of shadows, especially those that are man-made, when in reality, through Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness has come? He's the one that we want to look to. He's the one that we want to trust in. We don't trust in all of our personal performances and how good we are or how much better we are than other people. On the contrary, we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only life giver. He's the only rest giver. Jesus Christ is the believer's true and ultimate Sabbath.